Hello and welcome to What Does the Bible Say? I'm your host, Dr. Wayne Davis of Creekside Messianic Fellowship in Jasper, Georgia. I believe with all my heart that we're quickly approaching the day of the Lord, the time when our Messiah Yeshua is going to blow that trumpet and call us all home. I want to spend the next few weeks looking at the book of John, because I think the Gospel of John has a lot to say to help us be ready for the time when that trumpet does blow.
Many of them don't like it. And Paul says that's a prideful distinction. It shouldn't be. It used to be without hope and without God in the world. But now in Messiah Yeshua, because you've been saved, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. No longer aliens, no longer strangers, but having been grafted in. Verse 14 says, for he himself, that is our Messiah Yeshua, is our peace. That is the peace between Jews and Gentiles. Once saved, there should no longer be this hatred, this division that's always been. Who has made both one, that is, Jew or Gentile, one in Messiah, as the Joel Chernoff song says. And has broken down the middle wall of separation. If you went to the temple in the days of our Messiah Yeshua, there was a sign up at a particular spot in the courtyard that said Gentiles can't go past this point under penalty of law. Did God tell it to put that sign up? The answer is no.
Is that there today?
Is it there today? No.
Oh, okay.
There's no temple now.
Okay,
back in the days of Messiah.
Well, yeah, because the temple now is where the Muslim
Dome of the Rock is. Yeah. But that middle wall of separation that said the Gentiles can go no farther, cannot approach God because they're Gentiles and not Jews, that wasn't God's idea. That was man-made rules and regulations. For he himself is our peace, verse 14 says, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation. That was separated the Jews and the Gentiles in the court of the courtyard of the temple. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What is the word enmity? It means hatred.
Hatred.
That which separates people. That is the law. And people stop there, but it's not the Torah being referred to. It says, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, which means the man-made rules and regulations. So as he created in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. In other words, through Messiah Yeshua, we are no longer two people. We're hating each other. We're supposed to be one people, one in Messiah, who love and support each other. And what is this breaking down of the middle wall? How did that happen? Do you guys remember? I'm sure I've talked about it before. It's Acts chapter 10. Turn back to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Because this is not the central focus of what we're trying to study tonight, I'm just going to give the Reader's Digest condensed version of Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, remember Cornelius? He's a God-fearer. I see some of you are still trying to find Acts chapter 10. God-fearer in the Greek is phubomenos ton theon. And that's a technical term. Cornelius is not Jewish. But if you looked at him and didn't know that, you would think that he was. He's keeping kosher, he's keeping the Sabbath, he's praying along the same prayer schedule the children of Israel are. I think he was probably the centurion at the foot of the cross when Messiah was crucified who said, truly this was the Son of God. That's what I think. But it doesn't say that, so I can't prove it. But he's giving alms, he's praying, he loves God, but he doesn't know about salvation through our Messiah Yeshua. He's not a proselyte. He's not becoming Jewish. He's just following the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God to the best that he can. And angels come to him and say, send for Peter. He's in Joppa, which is down by Tel Aviv. It's where Jonah decided to ride with the fishes to try and not to go to Nineveh. And he's at the house of Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea, which he didn't need to tell us. All tanners' houses were by the sea because they cured the hides with dog manure and stuff, and they stunk so bad, people wouldn't allow him in the village. But as he sends soldiers to go down and get Peter, if they get down there and find Peter, Peter's not going to go. Why?
Don't associate with Gentiles.
Don't associate with Gentiles. Is that a God rule or is that a man-made rule?
Man.
That's a man-made rule. So as Peter is praying, he's praying on the same schedule as the rest of the Jewish people, even though it's been many years since the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. He sees something like a great sheep bound at the four corners come down from heaven. The only thing like a great sheep bound at the four corners is the prayer shawl, the tallit. And what is bound with at the four corners is the tzitzit, like I'm wearing on my garments here, which represent the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God.
Would it be held upwards like this, or would they be hanging down like a cushion?
Probably hanging down like a magic carpet in the cartoons.
Okay.
Because they're the fringes at the four corners, but they're very representative of the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. So here comes this tallit down with the tzitzit on the corner, and there are unclean animals on it, and a voice from heaven says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And does Peter say, "Okay, Lord, let's go have a ham sandwich?" No. He says, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And this is many years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. So this would be the perfect time for God to say, "Oh, you're still hanging on to that Old Testament stuff that's nonsense now. It's Meshuggah instead." That's not what happens. Again, the voice from heaven says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, Lord, ain't doing it. Never eating anything common or unclean." Third time, voice from heaven says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, Lord, never ate anything common or unclean." And the tallit's taken back up to heaven. And it says what? Peter says, "Oh, now I understand. I can go eat a ham sandwich." No it doesn't.
No.
It says Peter wondered within himself, what did this mean? And at that point, there's a knock on the door. Everybody knock on your tables or desks or chairs. Knock, 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 knock. And it's the soldiers from Cornelius. And they relate how God, through an angel, told Cornelius, who is, you know, a God-fearer and in favor of God, to go down and get Peter. Da, 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 da. And now we come down to verse 28. Peter now understands the significance of the vision. Verse 28. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go one of another nation." How unlawful it is. Is that a commandment of God? The answer is no. It's a man-made rule or regulation. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So hold out your two hands. Peter understands now. Who said the pig is unclean?
God.
Who said Cornelius is unclean?
Man.
Who gets to decide what's clean or unclean? God does. That's the meaning of the vision. Had Peter not had this vision, would he have gone to the house of Cornelius? The answer is no. Would the gospel message have gone to the Gentiles? The answer is no. These man-made rules and regulations would have kept God's message of the gospel from going to all the world. It would have defeated his plan. That is how the middle wall of partition got removed and the gospel went out to the world from Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, as the scripture says. Okay, back to John. For your homework for next week, I want you to search through the New Testament and find someone, anyone, who has a ham sandwich. You know what you're going to find? Never. I know the church today looks at Acts chapter 10 and says, "See, God told us we could eat pigs," but that's not what it means. Okay. John chapter 4. Verse 23. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. What does it mean to worship the Father in spirit and in truth? That's not what was going on at the temple, even back in Messiah's day. Where did the high priesthood get his job? The high priest. He bought it from Rome. The things going on in the temple are not done to worship God. They're done for other purposes. The priests, the reason they're buying the high priesthood is to steal from the people, to abuse the people. They're not godly people at the temple. And Messiah knows that. And he says, the time has come that people are going to worship God not in a building on some mountain in the world, but rather people are going to have the Holy Spirit within them. They're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. In spirit meaning they're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're going to worship God because they want to, because they love him, because they walk as children of God in the love of a loving Father. And in truth, what does it mean, and in truth, in spirit and truth? Well, truth has two aspects to it. The first, what did the Lord say in John 14:6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can only worship God through Messiah. There's no other way. But it does mean more than that. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Maybe we should start in verse 1 just to put it in context, since verse 3 begins in the middle of a thought. So Romans 2 verse 1 says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, that is men who refuse to acknowledge God and see God in the world. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So here in verse 8, Paul says, take out your two hands again. On one, you have the truth. The other, you have unrighteousness. It's a way of saying, if you're walking in accordance with the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God, out of a heart of faith and a love for God, you're doing the right things and God will be pleased. If you believe that you're saved and you're walking in filth and sexual immorality and filthiness and unrighteousness, he says you're just misleading yourself. Again, because if you truly believe there's a God in heaven who said, thou shalt not commit murder, why would you ever want to go commit murder? If God said, thou shalt not lie, why would you ever want to go lie? We should conform ourselves to the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God, not to be saved, but because we are. You said one of the first aspects you face when it comes time for salvation is repentance. Repentance is what? It's not saying I'm sorry. What is repentance? It's acknowledging the sin and turning away from it. That is what I think a lot of traditional church doctrine has forgotten. Anytime Messiah says, your sins have been forgiven you, does he ever say, now therefore go and sin ye some more? Mm-hmm. Or what does he always say, including the woman at the well, if I ever finish the story? Mm-hmm. Going to say, your sins have been forgiven, now go and sin no more. What did the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 6? What then, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Okay, back to the book of John. Time flies. So in verse 24, when it says, you must worship in spirit and truth, it means first you've got to come to the point of salvation. Then you can walk in the ways of God. In righteousness. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, meaning that the original here was Hebrew and it's been translated into Greek and they had to explain some of these Hebrew things. What does the word Messiah mean?
Anointed.
Anointed, the anointed one. A Messiah, an anointed one, the Messiah is Messiah Yeshua. So I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. How would she know that?
It must have survived in the teachings that the Samaritans had.
Yeah, it's in the Torah. It's in the Torah. And by the way, the Torah is just the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It says, when he comes, he will tell us all things. She was said to her, I who speak to you am he. You wouldn't believe how shocked I was first time I read that, because I've been told most of my life growing up that Yeshua never claimed to be the Messiah. What does he say here? I am he. I am the Messiah. It's very clear. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Mm-hmm. He's not only talking to a woman, it's just the two of them. You know, there's not a whole bunch of people with a rope in between them, and etc. No witness or anything else. So it's very unusual. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? Because they know that he doesn't sin. What he's doing is right. And what's his purpose in talking to her? Is to bring salvation to her. Is that a good thing? That's a great thing. Then the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men. Why does it mention that she left her water pot?
Because she was hurrying.
She's hurrying. Motivated. She's motivated. But more importantly,
it was heavy.
She's coming back.
She's coming back.
She's coming back. Water pots weren't cheap.
You're right.
Probably not. Verse 1. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? What? She already said up here that the Messiah is going to tell us all these things and Yeshua says, I'm he. Does she not believe it? She does believe it. She wants them to come form their own opinion. Could this be? So they're going to have to come and see. Then they went out of the city and came to him. Verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. In the meantime, meaning while she's gone to the city to collect the others to come out, disciples said to him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And they're thinking, what? The sandwich truck came by when we were gone. Because he's talking spiritual and they're talking physical. That happens so much throughout the Gospels. They never understand what he's saying because they're looking for physical things and he's talking about spiritual things. So what does he mean by, I have food that you do not know of?
Secret pocket.
No, not a secret pocket.
I mean, were they thinking that or possibly?
Yeah, they're possibly thinking that. They're thinking that the sandwich truck came by and they didn't see it, or the ice cream man came right by. What he's talking about is, he's doing the will of his Father. He's spreading the gospel message. He's bringing people into the kingdom. And food is that which sustains life. And that's more important to him than physical food to meet his physical needs. Verse 33, therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Yeshua said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. His work is redemption, to bring people into the kingdom. Verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? This tells you that it's springtime. And the harvest he's talking about takes place in the fall, right? Mm-hmm. So it's probably late spring, early summer. And what harvest are they thinking of? They're thinking of the wheat fields.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they're probably looking over at the wheat fields going, they're not white. The grain's not ready. It's not ready for harvest. What's he talking about? But the harvest he's talking about is not the wheat in the field. He says, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest. There are two festivals out of the seven that are called first fruits. Yeshua rose on first fruits of the barley harvest, the early harvest, which teaches salvation amongst the Jews, because salvation began amongst the Jews with Messiah's disciples and then began to spread. The second one called first fruits is otherwise known as Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, whatever you want to say. It's generally early June, so late summer, late spring, almost summer. And that's the beginning of the wheat harvest. And at that point, the fields begin to turn. And they're not completely turned and ripe and ready until the time of Sukkot, when the harvest is ended. So at Shavuot or Pentecost, when the gospel went out to the Jews assembled in Jerusalem, who were from all nations of the world, and the Holy Spirit came upon them like the cloven tongues of fire, and they all took the gospel out to all those Gentile nations wherewith they came, that started the process of bringing the Gentiles into the kingdom. Well, Yeshua's already started that process here with the Samaritans, who are not considered Jews. They were considered non-Jews. And he started the work of bringing the fields to ripeness. Says, but I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest, meaning it's time for the gospel message to go out to the world. Verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. And of course, he's talking about the disciples. He wants them eventually to go out and become fishers of men and bring people into the kingdom. It says that both he who sows, which is Messiah, who's spreading the good seed, and he who reaps, which are the disciples later who will go out and spread the word, may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I don't know how many of you got saved the very first time you heard the gospel message, but I'm betting none. Generally, somebody begins sowing the seed, and somebody else sows some seed, and somebody else sows some seed, and eventually we come to the point where we're ready for harvest. And Yeshua says there's a blessing for everyone who sowed a little bit of the seed, all the way up to the one who finally brought the wheat into the barns, who brought the harvest in. So every time you go out and share the gospel with somebody, the fact that they don't accept the gospel now doesn't mean that they never will. You may have planted a kernel of grain that somebody else will water and tend and bring to fruition. And eventually they'll come into the kingdom. And one day, you'll have a chance to see those people up in heaven and say, glad to see you, my friend. In verse 38, Messiah says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. And others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So John has been spreading seed, Yeshua has been spreading seed. They're going to eventually go out and start harvesting. Verse 39 says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him, that is in Yeshua, because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So some people responded in faith, in belief, based upon her testimony and witness. But not all. Verse 40 says, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Boy, that was an unheard of thing. But he stayed with them for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. So some believe because of the testimony she gave, and others believed when they heard him himself. Which just goes to show that some people respond to the gospel more quickly than others. If at first you don't succeed, use a bigger hammer, right? Okay. Verse 42, then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That was something deep. A lot of Jews were looking for Messiah, but not as the Savior of the world, but as the conquering king who would throw off the Romans and restore independence to the nation. But they see Messiah for who Messiah truly is. And what does it mean, the Savior of the world? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. If you've never studied Isaiah, it's a beautiful book. So much to be gained. Isaiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 3. Isaiah 43, verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So by acknowledging Messiah as Savior, they're acknowledging him as God from all eternity. Like with the Apostle Peter up at Banyas, this didn't come from their own imaginations. Who is telling them this? The answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is testifying to them. But verse 42 of John chapter 4 takes that concept even farther. What do you see in verse 42 that you didn't see in Isaiah 43:3?
It's the Savior of the whole world.
Savior of the world, the whole world, not just the Jews. But he's the Savior of the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, all people. And that's a very powerful thing. Verse 43, now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Yeshua himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. That's true, he did. Let's look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Verse 4. Mark chapter 6, verse 4. But Yeshua said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. See, he has earthly brothers and sisters. And do they look upon him and say, oh, our Messiah, the Savior of the world? No, they look upon him and say, are you nuts?
Yep.
We grew up playing with you. We saw you fall down and skin your knees. Who do you think you are? Eventually, some of his brothers come to the Lord and get saved. But it takes a little while.
Well, that's all the time we have for this week, folks. We'll come back to the book of John next week, Lord willing, if we're still here. But I do believe with all my heart that the Lord is coming soon. So I'd encourage you, if you've never been saved, if you've not given your life to God, I would encourage you to do it now. Salvation is by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. If you don't know how to do that, then please give me a call or visit my website at www.john1415.org. May God bless you.